How many of you own cats? Do you own cats? Not too many cat owners in here, huh? How many of you own dogs? More. If you treat your pet well, love your pet, care for your pet, how does your pet respond? Dogs seem to respond, "My owner is so good to me. My owner must be so, so wonderful. My owner does so many wonderful things for me." Whereas cats, on the other hand, seem to respond, "My owner treats me like this. I must be so wonderful." Bob Shogren, the author of a book called Cat and Dog Theology, suggests that many professing Christians look at the great goodness of God manifested for us and respond like cats. God acts this way because we are so wonderful, or because God is lacking something in himself and he needs us to fulfill himself. And God is focused on us. But Shogren argues that our response instead should be more like dogs. That we should stand in amazement at the mercy of a God who showers us with such undeserving love. That we should see his goodness towards us, not as saying something about us, but as saying something profound about him. Well, we see many manifestations of that man-centeredness, thinking that we are the reason God loves us, in the church today in the United States, unfortunately. We could point to a number of worship songs as evidence that that is the attitude of much of the church. One I've commented on before, Lenny LeBlanc and Paul Belota's song, Above All, which includes the line, speaking of Jesus, "He took the fall and thought of me above all." Really? Me? Me? More than you? Me? More than the glory of the Father? Nonsense. But for more recent evidence, consider the Hillsong piece, What a Beautiful Name, very popular song today. This line, "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." What's the implication of that sentence? What are many people going to think when they hear it or sing it? They're going to think the Father or Jesus was lonely and needed us to complete him. Needed us to love, needed us to be fulfilled, needed us in order to be happy. Indeed, the implication of that line is that in pre-creation eternity, there was something lacking in the love and fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Far better to express the biblical truth of God's great love for us, in Charles Wesley's words, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In that line, God is at the center. Amazing love. We're not at the center. As we are in the center, if we say, "He thought of me above all," or "You didn't want heaven without us." It's clear that both of these songs contain man-centered rather than God-centered lyrics. It's less clear, but of equal importance, that both songs err because the authors fail to consider or understand the centrality of God as Trinity. The centrality of God as Father, Son, and Spirit eternally loving one another, eternally complete in that love for one another. They fail to consider how God's love within the Trinity is the foundation and the basis on which God loves us, his people. They fail to take into account the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, in our series of sermons on paradoxes in Scripture, last Sunday we began to discuss God as Trinity. We asked, why should you believe in God as Trinity? And we saw Jesus is God, fully God. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three different ways God manifests himself. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three separate gods. So the best we can say in English to try to capture the biblical truth revealed is that we have one God, three persons. And we acknowledge that that word persons can be misleading, but no one's come up with a better word to describe it. And then we began to consider, why should you love and delight in the Trinity? And we said, the Trinity is the solid rock undergirding, supporting God's love. God loves because he is Trinity. God is the eternally perfect Father, unlike our earthly fathers. And as Steve said 2 weeks ago, based on John 17:6 and elsewhere, the church is the Father's loved gift to the Son. And last week we referenced Ephesians 1:10, which we read as part of our call to worship this morning, that the Father's plan is in the fullness of time to unite all things in the Son. We're going to elaborate on that later this morning and elaborate on why you should love and delight in the Trinity. So 6 points this morning. Some of them are brief. Don't worry. First point, God is God-centered, not man-centered. Second, God the Father is Son-centered, and God the Son is Father-centered. Third point, God the Spirit is Father and Son-centered. Fourth point, the Father's love for us is secondary to his love for his Son. And then, final point, the Father's plan for us is secondary to his plan for his Son. So, I think I counted two as one. So, six of them. God is God-centered. Two, God the Father is Son-centered. Three, God the Son is Father-centered. Four, God the Spirit is Father and Son-centered. Five, the Father's love for us is secondary to his love for his Son. And finally, the Father's plan for us is secondary to his plan for his Son. So first of all, very briefly, God is God-centered, not man-centered. The motivating force behind everything that God does is the glory of his name, the display of his character. Now, we can cite scripture after scripture after scripture to support that, and if you've been in this church for any length of time, you've heard me do that. But we really only need one scripture to prove that point. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, God is speaking, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name." And that in itself is saying we are called to show what he is like. But he goes on to say, "Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God created mankind. Indeed, he created the entire world, all the universe, for the glory of his name. God is God-centered, not man-centered. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. Second point, God the Father is Son-centered. And God the Son is Father-centered. We'll take those two together. When we see from Scripture that God is God-centered, we may well react negatively. For we do not like men and women who are centered on themselves, right? If someone is all wrapped up in how beautiful or attractive he or she is, or how great he or she is, or how accomplished he or she is, we get annoyed at such people, right? We don't like them. And so when we hear that that's what God is like, we resist it somewhat. I'm not sure I like a God who is so wrapped up in himself. One solution to that problem, which again, many of you have heard me say before, is to recognize that God is the only being in the universe worthy of worship. And we find joy and peace when we give the deserved worship to the one who is worthy of worship. Men and women who exalt themselves, in a sense, desire worship, but they're not worthy of that worship. And that's why we don't like it. That's why we act rightly, negatively, to such desires. So as John Piper says, for us to be loving, we must not exalt other people, we must, or exalt ourselves, we must exalt God. But for God to be loving, he must exalt God. Because love is drawing people into what will give them the greatest joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. And that's where we find the greatest joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, is in honoring and worshiping the one true God. Well, that's the first solution to the problem. But the second solution to this problem of God being God-centered and our negative response to that is to consider God as Trinity. And this solution is even more profound than the first one. God the Father loves God the Son and aims to exalt him above all else. And the flip side of that is true too. God the Son loves God the Father and aims to exalt the Father above all else. Colossians 1. Beginning in the middle of verse 18, the Son is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Okay? There's the Father's purpose, that the Son might have preeminence in everything. Or as Jesus says in Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. So the Father sees to it that the Son in everything has the first place, the highest place. And he hands everything over to the Son so that he will have that place, so that everything else is underneath him. And the Father and Son have this loving intimacy that no one else shares other than the Spirit. And so the Father is Son-centered, and God the Son is Father-centered. The Son follows the Father in everything. Everything has been handed over to him, and yet the Son follows the Father in everything. John 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And he goes on later that chapter to say, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you see that relationship. God the Father exalts God the Son, puts everything under him, makes sure he has the first place, the highest place. And God the Son says, I only do the will of my Father. Whatever you see in me, which is accomplishment and good and truth, that's from the Father. He gets the praise, he gets the glory. And so there is this mutual praise of one another, mutual delight in one another, mutual exaltation of one another. God the Father is Son-centered. God the Son is Father-centered. The Son does whatever the Father desires. He exalts the Father. The Father exalts the Son. Thus, God is God-centered because he is Trinity. The Trinity is foundational for the God-centeredness of God. And we can therefore delight in God's God-centeredness, not only because he's the only being worthy of worship, but also because that God-centeredness is indeed other-oriented rather than self-oriented. That desire for exaltation of God is the Father's desire for the Son to be exalted, and the Son's desire for the Father to be exalted. Well, what about the Spirit? That's our next point. God, the Spirit, is Father and Son centered. Consider then how the Spirit fits into this love relationship between Father and Son. You know, some of us have had experience of accompanying a young couple on a date, right? And if you're the single person with this couple who are in love with each other on the date, it can be sort of awkward. And so when we begin to hear about the love between the Father and Son, sometimes the Spirit seems like, well, he's kind of like a third wheel on a date, right? Just over there on the side, Father and Son are loving each other, delighting each other, and the poor Spirit is just kind of ignored over there. But that's not the way it is. The Holy Spirit is focused on exalting the Father and the Son. Consider three verses from John chapters 14 to 16. John 14, 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, important phrase there, the Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name. That is, anything we do in the name of Father, Son, or Spirit is for the glory of that person. So the Father sends the Spirit as part of what he is doing to exalt the Son. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. Continuing to read, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what? All that I have said to you. So the Spirit is working in God's people to remind us of all that Jesus said. This is particularly true, of course, of the disciples, and especially true of those who would then write the Gospels. Right? So they would remember what Jesus said and write them down. But in a broader sense, this is true of every believer. God sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name for his glory. He indwells us, and he works to glorify God in our lives, glorify Jesus in our lives. And we remember what Jesus has communicated to us in his acts and his words. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father according to the plan of the Father for the glory of the Son, reminding us of the words that the Son has spoken. Similarly, the next chapter, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will do what? He will bear witness about me. Again, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. This is a really important phrase, that he proceeds from the Father, which became the basis of some of the early creeds of the Christian church. But what does the Spirit do? He testifies about the Son. He's not exalting himself apart from Son and Father. He's not saying, oh, you know, the Son and the Father get all the glory. I need to get some glory myself. But he testifies about the Son, draws attention to the Son, applies the work of the Son into our hearts and our lives. Then in the next chapter, John 16, verse 13, goes even further, saying that all that the Spirit says is from the Father and the Son. John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, that he will speak. So he speaks what God the Father has him to say. He speaks the words of the Father. He speaks the words of the Spirit. He is exalting them, not exalting himself. We see this also in the book of Romans, when Paul discusses how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Romans 8, which we read, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, Paul is saying the same thing Jesus said in the book of John, right? The Holy Spirit does not say or do anything apart from the will of the Father. And so we get this picture of what Christian prayer should look like. Normal Christian prayer is a prayer to the Father. We address the Father through the Son, for it is the redeeming work of the Son that gives us access to the Father. Jesus is the high priest who takes us into the presence by the blood of the sacrifice, enabling us to speak to the Father and come into his presence. And we pray by the Spirit, as the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of the Father. He takes our longings, our statements, our grasping at words, and he translates that into prayers that are pure for the glory of the Father. So Christian prayer is Trinitarian. To God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And in all these ways, the Spirit works to exalt the Father and the Son. The Father exalts the Son. The Son exalts the Father. The Holy Spirit exalts the Father and the Son. Okay, next heading then. The Father's love for us is secondary to his love for his Son. The Father's love for us is secondary to his love for his Son. The Father's love is not first and foremost a love for us. The love of God is first and foremost the love of the Father for the Son for the Father. The Father and Son then graciously invite us into the joy of their already existing love relationship. So God's love does not begin when he reaches out to us with grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus. Love always, for all eternity, exists amongst Father, Son, and Spirit. John 17:24. Jesus, in his prayer right before he's betrayed, says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Why? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son before there was anything else. Before anything was created, there was this perfect, satisfied love relationship between the Father and the Son. And God gives us, again, as Steve said 2 weeks ago, as I brought out last week, God gives us the church to the Son as a loving gift. We are then with him. That's what Jesus says. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me. We are with Jesus. We see his glory. And we respond in the only way it's possible to respond when you see his glory. We respond with love and worship of the Son, of the Father. And all this good is the result of God the Father's eternal love for the Son. A few minutes ago, I read Luke 10, verse 22, but I left off the last phrase. Let me read it again. This time, include the last phrase. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And Jesus goes on to say, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. You see what's happening? This eternal love relationship between Father and Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And Jesus chooses to reveal the amazing person of the Father to us, to the church, to his people, to include us in that eternal love relationship so that we might share in their love, that we might share in their joy. Our being incorporated into the love of the Father and Son comes out clearly in John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself, show myself to him. So to love Jesus is to be loved by the Father, to be loved by the Son, and to see the Son, as Will will discuss next week as he talks about light and seeing. So we've seen God is God-centered, not man-centered. God the Father is Son-centered. God the Son is Father-centered. God the Spirit is Father and Son-centered. And God's love for us is secondary to his love for his Son. Finally, the Father's plan for us is secondary to his plan for his Son. We are not the center of the Father's plan for the future. Who is? Well, it doesn't take a lot of insight to say, the Son is! The Son is at the center of God's plan for the future. We are a part of that plan as we are united to the Son. As we read from Ephesians 1 in our call to worship, in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And what is that purpose? What is that plan? To unite all things in him. To unite all things in the Son. Things in heaven and things on earth. You see what Paul is saying? All creation is headed towards Christ. The Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that will is to exalt the Son. So all creation will then exist for the praise and glory of the Son. All things will be summed up in Jesus. That is, it is only in relation to Jesus that all that happens now and on into eternity will make any sense. All the accomplishments, all the joys, all the fulfillment that occurs in this world, all the tragedies, all the disasters, all the pain and sorrow that happens in this world, all of humanity, all insects, all animals, all mountains, all oceans, all seas, all will be summed up in Christ. All is moving in the direction of exalting Christ. All is moving so that he gets that praise and glory. And in the end, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus returns, the creation will no longer be in bondage to corruption, but all of creation, renewed creation, will declare the glory of the redeeming Son to the praise of the glorious grace of the loving Father. So in that day, the Father will look out on all that he has made, on all that Christ has redeemed, and he will declare, "This is very good." Very good, as in Genesis 1, but even better than what it was in Genesis 1. For Christ then is exalted. The Son is seen as the Redeemer, which he was not seen as in Genesis 1. Mercy and grace are apparent. The Holy Spirit's implementing power is even more fully portrayed. Christ will be the head, the king, the ruler, the husband, and we will gladly follow. We will delight to do his will as Christ delights to do the Father's will. We will delight to glorify and magnify the Father and Son as the Spirit now delights to follow and glorify the Father and the Son. The love relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit will be fully shared with the bride. We will join the Father in exalting the Son. We will join the Son in exalting the Father. We will share in the Spirit's joy in seeing Father and Son rightly lifted up. That is God's great plan. That's what all is heading towards. That's what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So when we see this great plan, when we see the way that God operates as Trinity, we then see more clearly the resolution, not only of the paradox of the Trinity, but of all the paradoxes we have considered in this series of sermons. Remember, we asked the question, does God need us? Right? He tells us, pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. Does God need us? He has Father, Son, and Spirit, and he incorporates us into his plan. Are we slaves or are we free? We are like the Son. We delight to do the will of the Father. So in that sense, we only do his will. We're slaves. But it is our great joy to do that will, and so we are free. Is God a God of love or a God of wrath? Out of the Father's love for the Son, he will sum up all things in him. There is then no place in that renewed creation for those who reject the Son. Every knee would not be bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. If there is anyone there who does not acknowledge him as Lord, they cannot be part of the renewed creation which exists to magnify the Son. And so God's wrath flows out of his being Trinity. Indeed, flows out of the Father's love to magnify and glorify the Son. All of the paradoxes have a Trinitarian answer. So let's step back and then say, what's our reaction to all this? As I said last week, we don't consider this solely that we can answer Bible quiz questions correctly, right? Or systematic theology questions correctly. We can have hope because God is Trinity. We can be redeemed because God is Trinity. We can have joy because the Father loved the Son for all eternity. And so the bottom line is love the Son. Look to the Son. Exalt Jesus. Don't reject the offer of grace through the Son. Don't exalt yourself, either intellectually or from a will point of view. But submit yourself to the one who must have the preeminence, who is rightful King and Lord, and who so loved you out of his inner Trinitarian love that he includes you in that eternal love. In God's great plan, all is heading towards that final day when Jesus returns and the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place. The Father graciously offers to every one of us, come, join in the praise of the Son. Join in my exaltation of the Son. To play a role in that final redeemed creation, to do the will of the Son to the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. That is the offer of grace and mercy. To have the Son reveal to you who the Father is, and thus to be incorporated into that love. John writes at the end of John chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the plan, right? Summing up all things in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son is part of that eternal plan, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, the wrath of the God as Trinity, of the Father who loves the Son and must exalt him, the wrath of God remains on him. So where are you? Where are you? The Trinity is the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is all about not us, but about God's plan to exalt the Son, the Father's plan to lift high the Son. And our salvation is one part of that great plan for Christ to have preeminence. So join the Father in exalting the Son. Become part of that great eternal fellowship of love among Father, Son, and Spirit. Turn from what will never satisfy and join in that greatest love imaginable. Join the chorus proclaiming, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. And for all eternity, You will be loved by the Father as the Father has always loved the Son. Let's pray together.